Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. In sermon series that we've called Divine Disruptions, all right? So this is not necessarily a series, but there's a couple times where the calendar opens up to where I get to preach on whatever I want to preach on, all right? And so that's where we're at today. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to go ahead and get you to open up to Luke chapter 24. This is a little bit of a long story. We've actually talked about it many times because I think there's so much depth here, but I want to read it for us. And then as we go through the message, I'll kind of jump in and reference a few verses here and there. So again, the text today is Luke 24, and I'm going to start with verse 13 and read to the end of that section, which is verse 35. It says this: "Now the same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. And then he asked them, 'What is this dispute that you are having with each other as you are walking?' And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. Then the one named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?' 'What things?' he asked them. So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all people. And now our chief priests and leaders have handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all of this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were brought with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets that have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. They came near to the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going on a little further. But they urged him, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and now the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. But he disappeared from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?' That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, 'The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that as we dive into it this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes that we might see and hear and know you more intimately. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to start off by talking about some of the craziness that we've seen in the animal kingdom lately. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, animals are going berserk. I have a couple of videos. Jonathan, if you'll throw the first one up for me. So a guy posted this online, caught it on his Ring doorbell camera. Have you seen this? All right, throw the next one up for me. This is a
Twitter
user,
Armando Salguero, posted a 10-second clip which shows a fish thrashing the water. Hurricane Ian, one of the most powerful storms recorded in the U.S., lashed the Florida coast on Wednesday.
Look at that.
Dramatic television footage from the coastal city of Naples
showed
floodwaters surging
into
beachfront
homes. Now, here's the deal with these videos. It's absolutely crazy, and it's so crazy that they're not real. Both of these videos are done with AI. Unbelievable, right? The bunny one was in July, and it went super viral. News agencies for both of these were posting these videos saying, this is news. This is a crazy thing that happened. Yet these were done by typing a prompt into an AI generator. There's a couple more. Share the next one. People that I know and love shared this picture on Facebook saying what a good man Donald Trump is. After the hurricanes, fighting the floods, helping victims, this picture is fake. But it's not just people who are for Donald Trump. They're the next one. Maybe you saw this one. Here's Donald Trump getting arrested. Also fake. Thank you, Jonathan. This is mind-blowing. There's a new social media platform called Sora. Now, I'm not on it. I haven't created an account, but I've heard all about it. And the Sora videos have made their way onto the more popular platforms like Instagram, Facebook Reels, TikTok, right? And what it is it's just like those things where you have the bottomless feed where you can just scroll video after video after video, but none of the videos are real. They are all AI prompted. Videos of Bob Ross painting the number 6-7, which is a modern meme if you're not aware. Video, it's a meme, an internet thing. My kids learned it at school. I don't even know, okay? But it was long after Bob Ross's time, all right? Videos of Ronald Reagan giving speeches about current events. Videos of Barack Obama saying certain things about local people. And they're all 100% fake, but it will blow your mind how real they look. And as I began to kind of dive in and look at some of this stuff, I began to get really concerned, right? Because, you know, this stuff can be used for good. It can be a very powerful tool. In fact, I've used ChatGPT and AI to create a plan to help my oldest daughter improve her reading. And it gave me resources. It gave me emails to send, who to send them to. It showed me the way to structure a reading program to help her grow. And it's working. Okay, this can be a powerful tool for good, but it can also be a powerful tool for evil. And we've seen documented cases of where countries have created whole Facebook pages that begin to go viral and are used to crumble governments in foreign nations. This stuff is scary, and it is very real, and it's something that we are currently facing. And so as I had this, know that this kind of blank week was coming up where I could preach on whatever I wanted, the Holy Spirit began to stir in me to focus on this idea. And I kind of dove into it and thought, what do you preach on? How do you address this? Because the truth is I went in to look at, they talk about media literacy, information literacy, learning how to navigate it. And there's whole curriculums that teachers can take in and teach in their high school classrooms. There's courses that you could pay to take over a semester long in college. There's no way to address that in one sermon. So begin to wrestle. What do we look at? What do we need? Holy Spirit, what should I preach on that will help us navigate this issue? And as I dove deeper into it, I came to this place. In a world like this, in a world that is full of lies and things that can absolutely fool even those with the best intention, discernment is not optional. Discernment is survival. We must learn and grow in our ability to discern fact from fiction. And discernment has kind of these two levels, all right? There's a macro level, and this is what a lot of times when we think about discernment, this is what we think about. Big picture things, like, should I move to this city? Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should we have another child? Where should we take our kids to school? There's these big questions that we often face that we all have to navigate in our life, and we need discernment in knowing what decisions to make and when to make them, right? This is macro level. But there's also micro level, right? This is the ordinary moments, the everyday things. Can I trust this person? How do I react in this situation with my spouse, with my coworker, with my kids? How do I navigate that? Do I know that this politician is trustworthy? Do I know that this news article is trustworthy? Can I trust this video? This is the micro situation. And we must learn to grow in our discernment in both areas. In her book, Pursuing God's Will Together, Ruth Haley Burton says this: discernment, in the most general sense, is the capacity, the ability to recognize and respond to the presence and activity of God in both ordinary moments, that's micro, and the larger decisions of our lives, that's macro. So we need to learn to grow in these areas. And so how do we do that? What I've learned is, you don't have to focus on each individual place. If you focus on discernment alone, you will grow in your macro and micro capacity. That it's discernment will help us address both issues. And while media discernment is important, there is a deeper kind of discernment that we all need. One that doesn't just help us to tell fact from fiction and truth from deception, but one that helps us tell light from darkness, the voice of God from every other noise that we hear. In a world full of lies, we must be fluent in discernment. We need to know God's voice to lean in and trust it as we navigate all these situations that we face. And that said, I think our text today that we just read offers us three ways that we can grow in our understanding of discernment, right? Three ways: understanding the voice of God, understanding the strategy of the enemy, and understanding the power of the Spirit. There's your three points for today, okay? Tyler Stanton does a teaching on this passage, and I think it's very helpful, and I'm going to use a lot of it as I'm navigating. It's not his outline, but I'm using a lot of the insight that he offers and he teaches, so I want to make sure to give credit to him. But when he begins it, he kind of highlights Luke 24, verse 28, which was the first time it was really jumped out at me like this in this text, right? The verse says this: they came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going on further. Right? So Jesus, this is Easter, it's the first Easter. Jesus had just ran into these discouraged, downcast disciples because of all that had gone on. And Jesus is like, why are you so downcast? Did you not know this stuff was going to happen? He preaches the first Easter sermon, right? He's the first time that he takes all of the scripture from Moses to the prophets and says, look, it points to Jesus. It points to me, except for they didn't know it was Jesus, right? And so Jesus is like, shows all of this insight, all of this wisdom, and then it's time they get to their destination, and they go to turn to where they're going, and Jesus is like, I'm going to keep going my way. I'm just going to go on a little further. And had they not been like, no, Jesus, come with me, I believe he would have just kept on walking. And it leaves me to think, is Jesus really content to just walk on and never actually reveal who he is to these men? He has just risen from the dead. He has just heard them wrestling over this subject. But it seems as if he is okay just to pass on by and never offer them that clarity. Now, could it be that Jesus is being a little bit manipulative? Like this is all for show to get them to invite them in? Honestly, if we take this text as it is, it could go either way. But Stanton points out that this is not an isolated event. That this idea of God passing by is actually a theme and a thread that we see throughout all of Scripture. Start with the Old Testament. You know the story in 1 Kings chapter 19 of Elijah taking on the prophets of Baal. It's a pretty famous story, right? These prophets are like, our gods are better than your God. And Elijah's like, no, my God is the one true God. You want to bet? Let's have a WWE showdown, right? They're not wrestling the God. Okay, it's a battle royale. They build this altar, dose it in water, and they're like, whoever's gods burn the offering, that's the real God. And so he does, they had the prophets of Baal, they're praying, they're chanting, they're shouting, they're cutting themselves, they're doing all these rituals, and their gods stay silent. And Elijah begins to taunt them, like, what, are your gods sleeping? Maybe you should yell a little louder. Like, he's great at trash talk, right? And he says, why don't you try a little harder? Their gods never show up. Then Elijah steps up, calls down fire from heaven, and bam, God sends the fire, not only consuming the offering, but the entire altar. God, this is a key moment in the story. It's a key moment that shows that Elijah is a mouthpiece of God. It's a key moment showing the power and presence of God in Elijah's life. And it's a key moment that gets Elijah into a ton of trouble. Right, they are furious with him, and he is now on the run. He has to run for his life, and as he's running for his life, he runs up Mount Horeb, which this is a very intentional decision, right? Mount Horeb is also Mount Sinai, same place, different name. And so this mountain is famous for the presence of God. It's the place where Moses, after leading the Israelites out of Egypt, he goes up and he enters into the fire glory cloud, right? Where he receives the Ten Commandments. This is a place where God's presence is known to dwell. So you know that Elijah is intentional in this moment. He is going and seeking out with expectation a move of God. He is looking for a powerful moment where God's presence will show up in a mighty way. And he's told while he is on this mountain to go out, and there's a wind, you know the story, and there's an earthquake, and God is in neither of those things. And then the King James, I like the way it says it, he was in a still, small voice, that God's presence was in a whisper. But what I want to call your attention to is the beginning of 1 Kings 19:11. When he's called to go out because the presence of God is coming, it says, then he said, go out, stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by. He passed by as an easy-to-miss whisper. Go back to that Moses experience I was talking about earlier. There's this moment where Moses, he's on the Mount of Sinai. He comes down and he runs into the golden calf debacle, right? He can't believe what's going on. The tablets break. He's mad. He's furious. He goes back up on the mountain into the presence of God again. And God's like, I'm going to show you myself, right? I'm going to show you myself, but you can't see me in my full glory because you will literally die. And so what he does is he takes Moses and he places him in the cleft of a rock. You've probably heard this story. Places him in the cleft of a rock, and then the Lord's presence, it says the Lord's presence passed by. Over and over again, when we look in the Old Testament, we see that God is, he's moving in a mighty way. I just thought about Abraham and his tent, and it says that it's a theophany. It's when Jesus appears in the Old Testament. It's passing by, and Abraham goes out of his tent and invites him in. Had he not gone out, he would have missed him. There, over and over again, we see in the text that the God is passing by, but it's not just the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. In our text today, we also see it in Mark chapter 6. You know the story, right? The Israelites or the disciples are paddling the oars. They're struggling at the oars, struggling for their life because the storm is raging around them. Waves are crashing into the boat. They're terrified. They don't know what to do. It's dark. The wind is strong, and they look out, and they see a ghost. They're all scared. They're cowering back. Why is there a ghost in the water? And it turns out, no, it's not a ghost. It's Jesus. And he cries out to them, "Do have courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." And it's a story we're familiar with, so we often miss verse 48. And it says that he saw them straining at the oars. This is Jesus. Saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them very early in the morning. And he came toward them walking on the sea, this blows my mind, and wanted to pass by them. This is crazy to me. If you think about the Gospels, it was expensive to write these letters. They couldn't include all the details. That's why you have some that are included in some Gospels, other details that aren't included. It's because they went through all the events of Jesus' life and said, these are the important ones that we need to communicate. These are the ones we need to tell over and over again. These are the ones we need to document. And they had to be selective. We don't get all of Jesus' life. We get the highlights that they wrote down. And three of the four Gospels said, this event is so important. It's so important that we must include it in our list of things that Jesus did. Yet it seems like Jesus is content leaving this important event up to chance. What if they don't see him? He wanted to pass by. Look, the humor in me says Jesus was going for the jump scare, right? They're paddling, they get to the other side, and Jesus has passed by them, and he's hiding behind a tree so that when they see him, boo! And they're like, oh, Jesus, there you are. But he wanted to pass by. That it makes me think, how many times did Jesus walk on water and we have no clue? How many times did he do the miraculous and nobody saw it? Because he was content just passing by. We take all this back to our moment in Emmaus, when it seems like he is okay just to go a little further. I think John summarizes this beautifully in verse 10, chapter 1. He says this, Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. Stanton points out that this is one of the most understated tragedies of our existence, that our God, our Creator God, put on flesh, became human, lived as a human, died as a human. He, our Savior, so identifies with us that we often miss him in our midst. The point of all this is this, that we have to understand God's voice. And God's native voice, his native language, is a whisper. A whisper like someone just passing by is hard to hear and easy to miss. Now, this leaves me asking a question that I think we all often ask. It's kind of a side note, but I feel like I needed to talk about it because it's something I struggle with. Why? Why does God whisper? Why not yell? Why not make himself so apparent? Listen, when I think about the times in my life when I leaned into the voice of God, it absolutely revolutionized my life, completely transformed me. With the moments when he spoke to me and I heard and I listened and I acted in faith, it changed who I am and my very soul, my very core. I'm the father that I am because of the voice of God. I'm the husband that I am because of the voice of God. I am the pastor that I am because of who he is. And if I don't lean in, if he doesn't change my life, I don't have what I have today. He gave it all for me and it changed who I am. Yet it seems like he's content just whispering. Why will he not yell? Why would he not yell at my neighbor, yell to my coworker, yell to my family saying, this is me. I am God. I can transform your life. How many times have I just prayed, God, would you just get their attention? Yet he just whispers. And I ask, why? I think Stanton helps us out in this place. Because he points out that it seems like shouting doesn't work anyway. Elijah literally called fire down from heaven. And the result was not a nationwide revival. The result was a nationwide manhunt for Elijah. Jesus walked the streets performing miracle after miracle. People had limbs grow, eyes open, scales falling from their eyes. Paralyzed people who have never been able to walk stand up and walk away. Miracles happened right before their eyes, and people that witnessed it fell in either two camps. They either said, oh, he is the Son of God, or oh, he is a heretic, a child of the devil. They witnessed the miracle, and it seems like the eye of the beholder, the one who witnessed, gets to choose where they fall and how and what Jesus did, even though they saw it black and white right in front of them. The empty tomb, Jesus rose from the dead, and the result was not a breakout of revival of everybody falling on their knees and worshiping him. The result was persecution, lashes, imprisonment, mocking for those that believed and followed the way. Over and over again, we see in Scripture that just because God is loud and upfront and apparent doesn't mean that people listen. So maybe God's native language is a whisper, because in order to hear a whisper, you must be close. Maybe God whispers because he's intimate, because he loves us so dearly, and his desire is not to rule over us, but to be in relationship with us. Jesus said that his sheep would know his voice. Discernment is understanding the voice of God, knowing that it is a whisper, it is a passing by. But if God speaks in whispers, we also must understand and must remember that there is another voice whispering too. Point number two is understanding the strategy of the enemy. Jesus, when he ran into these men and he heard them arguing and they explained the situation, he said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken." We see the trouble that these men are having is a trouble of belief. They are believing the lies of the world that the Messiah would overthrow the government, that he would raise up Israel. And they're not believing the word of the prophet saying that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. They've got this idea of what it should be, and they are believing the lies, and they're not believing the truth. So discernment is knowing the voice of God, but discernment is also understanding that the enemy will impersonate the voice of God. His goal, the enemy is often called a deceiver because he speaks in lies, and he will lie any way that he can. He will use any tool that he can in order to twist and manipulate our hearts into not following God, but to turning in on ourselves. Even if it means drawing us into good things. Yes, he is the prince of darkness, and he will show up as the prince of darkness, trying to drag you into the big sins, right? He'll try to drag you into lust, greed, pride, to drag you into the dark places, to get you to return to the pills, or to return to the drink, or to return to that website, or to return to that house, or the place you know you shouldn't go. But when he fails as the prince of darkness, he will impersonate and show up as an angel of light. St. Ignatius says this, "It is the mark of evil spirits to assume the appearance of an angel of light. He begins by suggesting thoughts that are suited to a devout soul and ends by suggesting his own. For example, he will suggest holy and pious thoughts that are wholly in conformity to the sanctity of the soul. Afterwards, he will endeavor little by little to end by drawing the soul into his hidden snares and evil designs." Here's what Ignatius means: that the devil does not care. He will use porn or a prayer meeting to drag you away from God. Well, how could he use a prayer meeting? That's a good thing. Anytime we show up in an effort to puff up ourselves, to hear our own voice, to receive our own praise or the praise of other people, to make us feel good about who we are, the devil will use things that are good, like serving the poor, if he can use those things to puff up our ego, to shine light on our glory instead of the glory of God. He will draw us in to whatever he needs to. So discerning is discerning not just what the voice is saying to you, because the devil will draw you into something good, but discerning what the voice is doing to you. God wants to change your character. He wants your character to reflect his image. So as you pursue the things that these voices are calling out to you, we have to look at what it does to who we are. Does it create division? Does it create rivalries? Does it cause us to look down with condescension on other people? When we read that article, does it make us think that we're greater than them? Or do we hear the voice, and is it shaping our soul? Is it speaking to us deep down in who we are, changing us and making us look like Christ? Discernment is training the ear of my soul, not the ear of my ego. God's whisper is heard at the depths of who we are. And while the deceiver's lies will appeal to the shallow places of the flesh. How we discern the voice of God is if it speaks to the deepest part of who we are. He will transform our darkest areas of our life into reflections of his character. I think about illustrating this. Let's say hypothetically that I have a bad habit of leaving cabinet doors open. Okay, so I'm cooking dinner. I need something out of the spice cabinet. I need something out of the pantry, thank you, cabinet. I needed something out of the plates cabinet. And so what I do is I open it up. This is hypothetical. Okay, this is not, maybe it is real. And I take it all and I start preparing, and I've left all of those cabinet doors open. Now let's pretend Lauren has told me many times to close the cabinet doors, and I just enjoy leaving the traps for her. So one day she comes around, this is hypothetical, she comes around the corner, and I've left one of the bottom cabinet doors open, and she drills her shin. Now, what happens if you walk into our house at that moment after she's drilled her shin, there's blood trickling down, it's an open wound, all right, she's in agony from the pain because of the booby trap that I set, and you ask her what her thoughts of me are. What are her thoughts going to be? She's got two ways to respond. In that moment, she can respond, well, George is a knucklehead who refuses to cooperate, who refuses to listen. I don't know why he's got it out. He must be afraid that somebody's always after him. He's always leaving these traps in the kitchen so that anybody who's chasing him will trip and fall or hit their head and cause great damage. And I'm just tired of him. Or she can answer from a deeper place of her soul. He is a loving husband. He is ruggedly handsome. I get to speak for her. He leads. He loves. He cares for our family. She has two responses. One that is from the ego, surface level, flesh driven, or one from the depths of her soul. So when you're making those decisions, sometimes you have to reflect on, and are those decisions, are the articles that you're reading, the videos that you see, the news you're taking in, are the places you're moving, the career you're pursuing, are those things making you more Christ-like? Are they speaking to your soul, or are they puffing up the ego of the flesh? And ultimately, here's the hard truth. This is not something you can do on your own. The only way that you can tell the difference is through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Point number three is understanding the power of the Spirit. It says in verse 16 that they were prevented from recognizing him. They were prevented from recognizing him. Jesus is on, they have all kinds of distractions, right? They just saw their Messiah executed. They are tired, they're emotional, they're grief-stricken, they're confused because some people said they saw him, but they haven't seen him, and they said the grave was empty. Was the grave really empty? There's all these natural distractions, but it doesn't say that they were distracted. It doesn't say that they simply didn't recognize him. It says that they were prevented from recognizing him. And then we see this phrase, that the Greek there is actually, their eyes were seized, they were held. There's this concept of something is keeping them from seeing. And then we see that spun around in verse 31. It says, then their eyes were opened after he broke bread and they recognized him. Here's the point. We cannot do this on our own. No matter how spiritual you are, no matter how experienced you are, no matter how much spiritual discernment you have gained, you will not be able to tell the difference unless the Holy Spirit has invaded your heart, opened your eyes, opened your heart so that you can see God. Without him, we cannot know him. That's why it's so vital that Jesus came to earth, because we can know God through looking at Jesus. He revealed himself to us. He wrote himself into the story. Our eyes must be opened up by the power of the Spirit. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be going to Blue Ridge on our like family mountain trip that we get to do every year. We go as often as we can, right? And so several years ago, we went. And Lauren and I, we arrived late after dark, and we got there, and the family was like, man, the view at this place is incredible. You look out over the deck, and it's just an absolutely stunning view. And Lauren and I, we didn't get to see it because we got there after dark. So we're excited. We wake up early the next morning, and we grab our coffee, we step out onto the porch, and we look out over the deck, and there we see absolutely nothing. Much like this morning, we looked out, and it was just a sea of gray. Clouds covered every type of view you thought you could have. We were just looking at fog and mist. And there is some disappointment, but you know what? It's a great weekend always anyway. So we sit on this little table and we're drinking our coffee, and the rest of the family kind of wakes up and gets going and come out. And we're all sitting out on the deck and we're just talking, looking at the gray scene of nothing. And then it's as the sun raises up over the mountain, there becomes like some golden rays coming down, right? The temperature kind of warms up a little bit. And it's almost like watching a time lapse. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that, but we get to watch it in person. And all this gray, all this mist, all this fog, it's like it just dissipates and floats away. And in that moment, we're able to look down, and there it is. All of the beautiful fall foliage, the oranges and the yellows and the browns and the reds. We see some of the evergreens. We look out, there's like the rolling hills and the deep valleys. There's a little patch where there's no trees. We can actually see some wildlife. There's some cows and stuff walking around, and it is just absolutely breathtaking, absolutely majestic. But here's the deal. Our family had spent the whole evening telling us about that view. It was there the whole time. We just could not see it. But the moment an outside force removed the fog, the beauty was there in front of us. This is discernment. Jesus was walking with them the whole time, but the moment the Spirit broke in and revealed the beauty and the majesty of Jesus, they were able to see who it is. As we navigate our lives, there will be moments, there will be lies that are there in front of us. We must pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the discernment, knowing truth from fiction and deception comes only from him. We must rely on him. And what does he reveal? The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. Hebrews 4:12-13 says this, "For the word is a living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we are to give account." It says the word is active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And then it starts talking about a him that we answer to, a him that knows all, a him that everything is laid bare. What is a word and a him that we know? John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one above all and in all. He is the one that knows all. He is the ultimate revelation of discernment. He is the one that the Spirit points us to. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is laid bare before him. So discernment then is this. It's not just information. It's about intimacy with Jesus, the living word who sees all, knows all, and cuts through every lie and illusion. So we must pray like the psalmist prays in 119. "Teach me good judgment and discernment, for I rely on your commands. I am your servant. Give me understanding so that I may know your decrees." Discernment is something given to us by the Holy Spirit. It is not just a skill that you master, right? It is something that we grow in, but it is not a skill. It is a gift from God that we are given, and we must become good stewards of that gift as we practice it more and more. So what's the conclusion to this? John Cassian is a 4th-century monk, and he once compared the work of prayer to a prudent money changer. Right, in those days, the Roman coins were the only currency, and counterfeits were everywhere. They were much easier to counterfeit than we can counterfeit money today. People would learn and study the texture of the coins. They'd study the weight of the coins. They'd study the shine of the coins, the engraving in the coins. And they would get so familiar with the currency that the moment a fake hit their palm, they knew it instantly. That's what discernment is. Becoming so familiar with the real voice of God that every counterfeit feels foreign. Sinclair Ferguson says it like this: "Discernment is learning to think God's thoughts after him, to see things as they truly are, uncovered and laid bare." Church, today we live in a world much like the road to Emmaus, that's full of lies, full of deceivement, if that's a word, full of things grabbing for our attention, distracting us. And all the while, Jesus is right there. How many times has he passed by, but we've missed him because we were distracted? How many times has he passed by our bedside and we missed him because we were looking at a screen? How many times has he passed by the passenger seat of our car, but we missed him because we were listening to the latest news or sports podcast? How many times has he passed by us in our living room, but we've missed it because we've been so focused on whatever our most recent hyperfixation is? I remember I got really into disc golf at one point in time, and I was like living and breathing and thinking all I ever did was watch disc golf videos and go play disc golf videos. And how many times did I miss moments where I could have been an intimate moment with God, but instead I was watching a video of disc golf on my phone? How many times have we missed God because of some new thing that we've picked up, or we've been so angered by the latest news or the latest gossip because he is simply passing by? The voice of God is a whisper, so let's make space for that whisper. Turn down the volume on everything else in our life, on our phones, on our feeds, on our fears, and turn our attention toward the one who walks with you. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and to open your ears to hear him. And when we walk closely with Jesus, discernment won't just be something you do. It'll be who you are. Let's pray.